Have your Bibles with you. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence this morning as we look at a very sobering passage of Scripture. We pray, Father, that it would humble us, that it would help us, Lord, that we might focus on our desperate need for grace and mercy. Help us, Heavenly Father, that it might put a deeper burden on our heart to witness to those who we know and love and we come in contact with who are not obeying the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us that we might see God in His godness, that we might understand that the one that we call Lord is indeed Lord, that He is more than we can ever begin to imagine, that He is holy and righteous and good, filled with mercy and grace, but yet a God of great justice. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. May Jesus be uplifted through it. May this congregation benefit from it. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I just took an 8-month hiatus from 2 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians, in order that I might go back over to the book of Daniel and that we might study the first 6 chapters of Daniel. But as I promised, now we're back in 2 Thessalonians. John Calvin was an expository preacher. He preached through the books of the Bible, and he would preach just verse by verse. And he would not budge from that methodology. When Christmas time came around, if he was studying through the book of Zechariah, you didn't get a Christmas sermon. If Easter time came around and he was in the book of Exodus, you would not get a resurrection sermon. If he was living today and he was preaching through the book of Malachi and Mama's Day came around, Mama's would not be mentioned. He would just go verse by verse, and he would not budge from that. When he was preaching in Geneva, Switzerland, the pastor there, he was driven out of town. And while he was there, he was preaching through the book of Acts. He was driven out of town for 3 years, and they came back to him, and they apologized and begged him to come back and be their pastor. A guy named William Farrell came to Calvin, got right in his face, and said, listen, it's God's will for you to be back in Switzerland. And if you don't come back to Geneva and preach here, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. And Calvin believed he was right. And so he did come back. But as soon as he came back, the very first Sunday, he opened up his Bible to Acts chapter 22. And he said, when I left you 3 years ago, I finished with Acts chapter 22, verse 29. Today, Acts chapter 22, verse 30. And he didn't miss a beat. Now, I'm not that rigid, and I'm certainly not the preacher that John Calvin is. But I did promise you that we'd be getting back to 2 Thessalonians, and here we are today, chapter 1, starting at verse 5. You'll remember that the church at Thessalonica was a young church. It was a vibrant church. It was an exciting church. It was a church that was in love with the Lord Jesus. But it was not a church that had been established for very long. And it was not a church that was totally grounded in the Word of God. Now, they were learning the Word of God, and they were also learning that the Christian faith was not a picnic, it was a war. They had been going through persecution like they had never imagined that they would have to go through. Some of them had been beaten, some of them had been thrown in prison, some of them had been martyred for their faith. And when Paul writes back to them, you can just feel the pride that he feels for this church. I mean, he's like a little league daddy that watches his son hit a home run. He's excited about what God's doing in the lives of these young Christians. Listen to what he says about them, verse 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I'm sure that this young church appreciated the words of Paul, the very kind words and all the affirmation that he was giving them. But they still had some questions. Questions like, why does God allow his people to suffer? This just doesn't seem fair to us. Why is God letting this happen? And what's God going to do with those who've been persecuting us and those who have stood against us and brought so much harm into our lives? Those are great questions, aren't they? And they are very relevant questions. Now, I know of college students today, Christian college students, who have been harassed and even had grades lowered because they were in disagreement with their professors' liberal and atheistic philosophies. I know public workers who have refused to acknowledge the validity of same-sex marriage and transgender bathrooms. And the result has been that they've lost pay or maybe even lost their jobs entirely. I think about churches today in Somalia and Sudan and Iraq and Iran and China and many places all over the world where Christians are being beaten and imprisoned and even martyred for their faith. And the question comes up in our mind, is this fair? Does God not care that Christians are suffering and going through great persecution? Paul knows that those kinds of questions are real and that they need to be answered. In the rest of this chapter, he does a wonderful job in answering those questions. Now, to begin with today, I want to share with you a quick story from the Old Testament. And it's a story that ended up in an unbelievable nightmare. I shared a little bit of this story with you 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on the virgin birth of Christ. And I want to get into it today. 734 B.C., there were two men that went out to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And they had a big, major conversation. It was the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz of Judah. Now, this was the situation. King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria had joined together forces politically and militarily. And they were going to come against Judah and attack Judah and take it. So King Ahaz found out about it. Instead of praying about it, instead of going for godly counsel, instead of doing that, he decided that he would go to another power. And he went to the Assyrians, led by King Tiglath-Pileser. And he said, listen, we need help. We need you to help us militarily against Israel and Syria, who are threatening us. And so he said, if you'll do this, we'll essentially become a vassal state to you. We will serve you and we will give you taxes and tribute and even we'll worship your false gods. And so Tiglath-Pileser agreed with that. And all of a sudden, all the problems they were having with Israel and Syria just went away. Now, what had happened? What had happened was King Ahaz had paid money for protection from this nation of Assyria. Reminds me a lot of the Mafia. Remember the Godfather stories? How the Corleone family would go out throughout New York and would collect money from all the businesses. And they collect money from the businesses so that these businesses could know that they were going to be protected and they would not let other thugs and other gangs come in and do them harm or take their money. This is exactly what Assyria was doing to the nation of Judah. Well, Isaiah found out about it. Isaiah went right to King Ahaz and he was hot. And he was saying, what in the world is the matter with you? You have just put our country under slavery. You have just put us into a situation where we're going to be paying taxes and tribute to this filthy nation. You have done this to us. You've not even given the Lord opportunity to protect us. We haven't even had a chance to pray about this. And he gets his finger right in his face and says, listen, if you will not stand firm, you will not stand at all. But King Ahaz would not listen to Isaiah. Instead of trusting God, he trusted the Assyrians. And what was the result? One history book said it this way. Ahaz refused to believe Isaiah, and the result of his appeal to worldly support brought calamity. Not only did the Assyrians defeat Ahaz's enemies, wiping out the Israelite capital Samaria in 722 BC, but they also made Judah a vassal state required to pay tribute and to bring their idols into God's holy city. Paul knew that the Thessalonians were in a very similar situation. And he knew that if they were to take this problem that they had and try to solve it with a worldly solution, or if even worse, they were to turn their backs on their faith, then it would be an eternal disaster. So in these next few verses, Paul is helping them to deal with unfair treatment. How can you live with it when you know that you're being treated unfairly? So Paul answers these questions about persecution that these Christians were experiencing by appealing to God's justice, appealing to God's judgment. And he tells us three things about that. Point one, God's judgment evidenced. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. One of the things that undermines the faith of suffering Christians is the idea that people have that God doesn't care about the suffering that we're going through, about our trials, or about persecution. Paul beautifully dealt with that in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when he said this, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Folks, when there are no answers, there's the cross. If Jesus, who is perfect, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly loving, if he were to allow very wicked men to take him and beat him in the face until his face was beyond recognition, to take him and tie him to a whipping post, take a cat of nine tails whip and scourge him across his back, 39 lashes, and then lay him down on a rugged wooden cross, nailing his hands and his feet to that cross, and then lifting that cross up in the air and letting it drop down into the hole, just jostling all of his bones out of joint. And then having the people to curse him and to mock him and to spit on him. And then on that cross, he hung for 6 hours, suffering our hell for us. And finally, he died. He said, it is finished. And he breathed his last breath and died. How did he die? His heart ruptured in his chest cavity. There was so much pressure and stress, and spiritually and emotionally, on his heart that his heart literally ruptured inside his chest. If you and I are going through times where we feel maligned, we feel persecuted, or we feel like we're not being treated fairly, then we need to think back to the cross. We need to remember what Jesus did, and then we'll know there's no comparison. Having said that, let's look at the evidence that Paul tells us about. And I want you to hear what Richard Phillips said about this. He said, when Paul speaks of the evidence of God's righteous judgment, he is referring not to the persecution experienced by the believers, but to their steadfast faith in enduring. The fact that they were continuing to trust the Lord while suffering was a sign that God was working in them and was on their side, thus anticipating the final judgment of his and their enemies. Suffering Christians sometimes ask, why isn't God doing something? The first answer is that God has already done what is most needful in sending his Son to die for our sins. A second answer is that God is upholding our faith under trials so that we will be saved in the end. When Paul wrote that first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul told us to buckle up and to get ready. For he said in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, for you were destined to this kind of trouble. In other words, when persecution comes, it's not odd, it's not strange, it's not weird, it's not abnormal. It's part of our calling. Jesus in John 15, 19 through 20 said it this way. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the very trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We, like the Thessalonians, need to learn that lesson. Persecution and trials are not just inevitable for the Christian, they are also beneficial. Tonight we're watching in this sanctuary a commentary on church persecution in our modern day times. I saw it. It will knock your socks off. I'm asking you tonight to do everything you can to get here to see this. I mean, it is life-changing. Bring your handkerchief with you because you'll cry. And what is he telling? What's that documentary about? It is showing us that persecution is not out of God's control. And He uses it for our good and for His glory. John Calvin said that persecution is beneficial for the believer, that it helps our faith, it helps our Christian character. And he gave four things and four ways in which it's beneficial. He said, persecution makes us long for heaven. It stirs up our hope for Christ's return. It destroys our longing for the things of this world and teaches us to value the eternal life purchased by Jesus Christ. Calvin writes, in short, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil to renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. So here's the bottom line in verse 5. The persecuted believers should understand that the day is coming when they're going to stand before God and give an account for what they do. That's coming. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that persecution is a badge of honor for the believer. And it lets us know that God has counted us worthy to be part of His kingdom. You remember in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said, for I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. The word brand marks is the Greek word stigmata. We get stigma from. What is Paul saying? He's saying, these scars that I have on my body. So people look at them, they think I ought to be ashamed. They think that I ought to be embarrassed over these. He said, they're not a stigma to me. He said, they're here as a badge of honor. He said, I'm not embarrassed about these scars that I have. He said, I'm happy for them, for they show who I belong to. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul says, rejoice in your afflictions. Why, Christian? Because you have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. So what should that make us do? I think it should make us take a step back and take a look at our lives. It should make us take a step back and say, what if our government begins to really get hostile against Christians? What if me, by identifying myself with Christ and by serving Christ, are going to lose things? Maybe I'm going to lose a job. Maybe I'm going to lose money. Maybe I'm going to lose friends. Maybe I'm going to lose my life. How should I stand? What should I do? This is what scares me to death about so many of the entertainment-driven churches that we see in our world today. You know, if you go to church because you just want to hear a prosperity message, or you want to hear a message about it's all about you, or you want to go because you like the music style, or you want to go because there's a lot of programs for the kids, if that's why you're going, something's wrong. If you're not going because you want to go to worship the true and triune God, because you want to go and hear the Word of God proclaimed in such a way as it will motivate you to be faithful disciple to Christ, if you don't go to church because you want to be with God's people who will hold you accountable and help you to walk a holy walk before Christ, if you think it's all about you and it's not all about Jesus, then what's going to happen when persecution comes? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to bail out. That's what will happen. It's inevitable. Point two, God's judgment vindicated. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. In verse 6, Paul moves from the positive blessings of the persecution for the believer to the negative effects of persecution on those who are doing the persecuting. Paul said, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Folks, God saves His children on the basis of righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. You see, Jesus became our substitute. And Jesus died in our place in order to satisfy the righteousness of God, to satisfy the righteousness of God's law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let's think a minute about propitiation. That's just a big theological term, but it means appeasing the wrath of God. So the righteous one died for the unrighteous. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous. The righteous one experienced hell for the unrighteous. But it's not all the unrighteous. It's just the unrighteous who by the grace of God would believe. But the other side of the coin is that the same righteousness that showers grace and mercy on those who are saved demands justice for those who are rejecting Christ. It is a righteous thing for God to bring justice on unrighteous Christ rejectors. I want you to know that when Adolf Hitler stands before God Almighty, he will give an account for killing 6 million Jews and countless Christians. When the abortion doctor stands before God Almighty, he will give an account for killing innocent babies in the womb. When the Muslim terrorist who kills people to appease a false God stands before the true God, he will give an account. When a father who's sexually molesting his little girl stands before Almighty God, he will give an account. And folks, rest assured of this, that judgment will be fitting. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the writer of that psalm, explains his frustration with injustice. Asaph is a believer. He loves the Lord. And he is serving the Lord. And he's working hard. He's paying his bills. He's trying to do right. He's ministering to other people. And yet, he's going through all this, and life is just hard. I mean, it's just hard to get through life for him. He's having it tough. He looks over at his neighbor next door, a very godless man. This neighbor drinks like a fish, cheats on his wife, cheats on his income taxes, pads his expense account. He thumps his nose at God. He mocks the law of God. He mocks God himself. And yet he lives in this big, beautiful home. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. His family's experiencing peace and prosperity and wealth. And Asaph says, wait a minute, that's not fair. I should not be treated this way and him treated that way. It's not fair. So Psalm 73, and I believe this is one of the most important psalms in the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 73 was written to give Asaph an attitude adjustment. And boy, did he ever. Let me read some of this. Verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious and arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he talks about the wicked. They have no pains unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struck through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Then he cries out in frustration. You can feel his heart. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now I want you to listen to his changed attitude. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So he went to the sanctuary. God gave him discernment. God showed him their end. He said, life is short, Asaph. It's like a puff of steam. It's here, and before we realize it, it's over. And he said, for them, they're experiencing happiness right now in physical things and secular things. That's coming to an end. And at death, they will experience hell for all of eternity. He is saying, Asaph, the only hell you'll ever experience is a little taste of hell here on earth. But when you die, it will be eternity in joy forever and ever and ever. For them, the only heaven they'll ever experience is a little taste of heaven here on earth. But when they die, they will experience hell forever and ever and ever. Rest assured, God is just. Point three, justice manifested. Look at verse 7 and 8. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So if God is going to deal with our persecutors, the question is, when's He going to do it? When's it going to happen? And the answer is, at the second coming of Christ. Now, if you go to 1 Thessalonians, you read about the second coming of Jesus. They use a word in a Greek word, parousia, to describe that coming. And it means arrival or coming. But if you read about the second Thessalonians, second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians, then he uses another Greek word, and that's the word apokalypsis. And that means unveiling or the revealing. You ever been to a park when they're getting ready to unveil a statue? You know, they've got the statue there, and all the people start gathering around it. They've got this tarp all the way over it, tied up so nobody can see it. And then at the appropriate time, they rip the tarp off, and everybody stands there, and they're just oohing and aahing over the glory and the grandeur of what this sculptor has done in fashioning this beautiful statue. Folks, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is King. He is King right now, but He's ruling in heaven. And there are many people that are totally ignoring Him. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ is coming back. And when that happens, no one will ignore Him. He is coming in all of His glory. The Scripture says He is coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is being arrested? And Peter gets all upset, and he reaches down, he grabs his sword. He starts swinging that sword, man, he's ready to fight everybody. He's going to take everybody on. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword back up. He said, do you not realize that I have 12 legions of angels that are right here with me? All I have to do is just say the word, they'll take me back to glory. A legion in the Roman army was a number of 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus was essentially saying, Peter, do you not realize that I have 72,000 angels at my disposal? If I wanted them to right now, all I'd have to do is snap my fingers. They'd take me back to glory and they would destroy this wicked mankind. But Jesus said, I won't do that. He said, I'm holding the angels at bay. I am holding them off. I will not let them do what they want to do because I'm going to die in order that you might be saved. Wow. Let me tell you something. The second coming, those angels will not be held back. They will not be held back. Richard Phillips said, the angelic host that so marveled in Bethlehem's sky when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary must have strained at the leash when Jesus forbade them to vent their fury at those who would nail Him to the cross. But when His glory is unveiled in the second coming, that angel host will be set free to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation shows that the angels will bring final judgment to the earth in the fires of God's wrath. John writes, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The final bowl of wrath in Revelation is the very vengeance that Paul sees unleashed by angels when Jesus returns. Whereas the appearing of Christ will spell doom for the unbelieving world in the righteous judgment of God, the same appearing will grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. Jesus taught that in His return, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds. Christ's coming will remove all suffering and afflictions from His people, and usher them into a glorious communion that will last forever. Jesus had told His disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, there you will be with Me also." Paul's message to the Thessalonians is the same message that he has right now to the church in Somalia, to the church in Sudan, to the church in Turkey, to the church in Harrisburg. What's the message? Don't quit. Don't give up. Go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. Don't quit. Don't quit. When persecution comes, that's our opportunity to bring glory to Christ. And when it happens, then we know that we have a badge of honor. A badge of honor where Christ has considered us worthy to suffer for His glory. Folks, God is just and He will always do that which is right. Let's praise Him. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence now to praise You and thank You that You are a just and perfect and wonderful God. Father, as we enter now into our time of celebrating with the Lord's Supper, we would just pray, Father, that You would be with us in great power, that, Lord, we would experience fellowship with Christ in a very wonderful and very precious way. May Jesus be honored and glorified through our Lord's Supper. May He be honored and glorified through the preaching and reading of the Word of God. And Lord, may we leave this place today just in awe of the mighty, and great, and glorious Jesus that we serve. We love You. We thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.